It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. I'm going to read in a moment Acts 23 verse 11. But I'm also going to read some other scripture from various genres of scripture as well. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has spoken, that it is written, and that what we have are the very words of God. And in the scripture and in the scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Proverbs 16, verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Psalm 103, 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Matthew 10, 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Ephesians 1:10 tells us that God is at work in the world, summing up all things in Christ. Acts 23:11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us what it means to take courage in the way that Jesus is exhorting Paul here. Help us to know what it means that you have plans that you will accomplish. Lord, sweep us into the wonder at the role that we have to play in your work in the world. Give us the hope that can only come because the gospel is true. Jesus is Lord. And eternity in a new heavens and new earth awaits. Oh Lord, make us a mighty band of your followers, a people who, no matter what, take courage. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Sinclair Ferguson. For many of you, there'd be no reason for you to be all that familiar with that name, but he's one of my favorite living preachers. He's 74 years old. He's from Scotland. He has served as a theology professor in a seminary. He has pastored churches in Scotland and the United States, and he's written over 40 books that are very helpful. I give a bit of bio about Sinclair Ferguson because I want to tell you something about his conversion story. He was led to Christ by a man who was led to Christ by a typist. Kind of an unusual story. But this man, back in the time when there would be a pool of typists in a given area, this particular man saw these typists on a regular basis, and there was one particular typist that seemed to take joy in her work, that worked with a diligence that the others didn't work with, that seemed to give herself over and be more consistent to the typing that she did on a daily basis. And one day this man asked her why. And she said, "I'm a Christian, and when I started typing, I gave over my typing to the kingdom of Christ. I type for Jesus. And this guy was so taken aback, and that led to a conversation in which that typist, because of her obvious diligence and giving herself over to do this typing for something bigger than her, was able to lead this man to faith in Christ. But she would have no way to know that in turn he would lead a man to faith in Christ, who has preached the gospel literally all over the globe, who has trained pastors and missionaries that serve around the world, and has written over 40 books that will serve the church well beyond his lifetime. It's a beautiful story about the sweet providence of God, how God weaves together a narrative of things, and so often unlikely things and unlikely people are a part of the way God accomplishes his purposes. The beauty of God's providence. But I want you to know this morning that providence isn't just an idea in Christianity. Everyone embraces some kind of notions of providence. Because we all know that the way things work out are ways that are beyond us, that we have a hard time explaining, and they need to be explained. And the dictionary that I keep on my desk, a Merriam-Webster dictionary, defines providence as this: divine guidance and care. And what I want you to know today is everybody believes in that, even atheists. Or self-professed atheists. Well, how can atheists, you say, believe in divine guidance and care? It's easy. The divine becomes luck, fate, Mother Nature. Isn't it amazing that people who so quickly reject the idea of God, and we have these written documents that have stood the test of time and been attested to by people all over the world, will be so quick to talk about Mother Nature, so quick to talk about luck, fate, some force beyond us that is weaving all of this together in ways that we cannot understand and we do not know in the moment. Everybody believes in some kind of providence. If you want to get in the academic world, those who reject the very notion of God will still talk about the world soul and world reason, whatever in the world that could possibly be. But the Bible teaches providence. Now, that word doesn't appear in the Bible, but the concept that is behind it is on almost every page in the Bible. Excuse me. That's one of the reasons why I read those verses from a variety of genres of biblical literature this morning. God's providence. If you want to think about it very simply, a trigger, providence, provide. Providence is the way God's provision is in action in the world. It's what God is doing to provide. To fill that definition out a little bit more, providence is nothing more than God's purposeful and powerful moment by moment provision and goodness in action by which he accomplishes his purposes. And those purposes are always for the good of his people. Providence. To put it another way, the story of the world as it unfolds has all kinds of causes in it. People do all kinds of things, and they really do them, and their actions really matter, and they will to do those actions. But behind it all, there is an ultimate cause. There is what some would call the invisible hand. And that works in such a way that it works with all these secondary or instrumental causes in the world. Providence. the way God superintends his created order in such a way that he's bringing it to a purposeful end in caring for his people. There are what people would call special providence, and that would be something like a miraculous act, something that violates the normal course of the laws of science or normal course of circumstances. But what most of the time we're talking about with providence is what's called ordinary providence. I hate calling it that because it's anything but ordinary. But what we mean by that is the way in which God works in the world in such a way that the laws of nature and the laws of science, which are laws that he created because he's the creator, are not violated in any way. And through the real actions of real people, he still accomplishes his purposes. Let me explain the doctrine of providence in a single verse. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The lot, we would say the dice is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The person actually casts the lot or rolls the dice, but every decision is from the Lord. He's the ultimate cause. He is the reason that we have a purposeful life and a purposeful world, and that there's meaning in all the things that we face, including and most specifically the difficulty and the pain and the suffering and the heartache. He's telling us again and again, there's purpose in it all. I am the one who is bringing all of this to a wise and purposeful end. Our text this morning highlights God's providence in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he does so in a time of intense suffering and crisis. To remind you all that Paul's been through, it's over 20 years now since we were in that part of Acts where Paul was on the Damascus Road, and the light blinds him and drives him to his knees, and he realizes that it is Christ speaking to him, and he comes to faith in Christ. That's been over 20 years. It's been over 10 years since he began his missionary work, and he was sent out from the church. There's a growing number of people who want him dead. He has survived beatings, and he has narrowly escaped, even in our own immediate context, a flogging that they wanted to give him. And he is presently chained up as a prisoner. But one of the things that we see again and again is that Paul confuses them, because what they want is what people want today. I want to fit you in a neat little category and explain you by your ethnicity, your background, your education, your social standing, or all of those things. And Paul defies all of their categories. He's a Jew who's a Roman citizen who speaks Greek. And in one sense, he will acknowledge the good in all of these groups and systems, and he will also reject the bad in all of them. He won't fit into their category. He confuses them. And the reason is because he serves a king that they don't know. And he also, though it's not reflexive, it's something he has to pound into his heart and mind just like we do. He knows that there's something more going on than any of them know. There's an invisible hand at work. There is this sense of, not sure what we would call it. You know how you have a child who's mischievous and you're like, they're up to something. That look on their face is like they know something that nobody else knows. That's a look that believers are supposed to have. We do know something that nobody else knows. we know the something more in the way this story of the world is being told. And you see, we have to cling on to that, because all of us face the power and the powers of this world. And there are many powers in this world that are opposed to the purposes of God, whether they acknowledge it or not, and therefore they are opposed to the people of God. And that's what we see here, Paul coming up against the power of the day. Actually, begin in verse 30 of chapter 22. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council, or the word is Sanhedrin, the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. They can't figure out what to do with this guy. He's almost been ripped to shreds several times, but he seems to keep on escaping. Rome can't fit him into their categories and do the things to him they wish because he's a Roman citizen. And this guy says, I can't figure out what's going on with this guy or why he's even accused. Let's take him to the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council, the Supreme Court of sorts of that time. Let's put him before them. Rome gave a lot of leeway to the Jewish rulers to deal with their own problems. After all, they didn't want to deal with them. And this group of people are the 71 members that make up the Sanhedrin, plus the one who's the leader of the group, the high priest. These were biblical scholars and legal scholars and elders, and they come together and they're going to put Paul on trial. But what's really on trial here is the gospel. It's this message that he is proclaiming that so disturbs them and confuses them. They want to put God's servant on trial, but it is really they who are being judged by how they treat Paul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, staring at them, it means, with a sense of confidence, resoluteness, boldness, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, which they didn't appreciate very much. He is claiming to be a faithful Jew. He always claims that. In fact, he's claiming that he is the only faithful Jew in the room, actually, because he's the one who has followed the teachings to where they have come to fulfillment, and that is in Jesus. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day. In other words, he's saying here, not that he's always done the right things, but he's always tried to actually do the things that he believed. He has a clear conscience that he has attempted to be faithful to the things that he believed in. And at present, there is no truth to the charges against him that he is against the temple, that he is against the people, that he is against the law of God. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. He's enraged at Paul's claim to be a faithful, loyal Jew as a Jesus follower. Can you believe this is coming out of his mouth? So he commands to have him slapped immediately. You know, you can't help but to see in the telling of this story these slaps and attacks and the way even the opponents say, I can't find fault with this man. The parallels in the treatment of Jesus when he was on a mock sham trial and the way he was vindicated even by his enemies purposely. This is happening again to show that Paul, this one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, is following the Jesus who has called him to this task. But look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, for those of you who think Paul just goes around going, oh, this is no big deal. God's at work. It's all good. No! There's a sense of righteous indignation here. The injustice that keeps piling on and on. And Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. He picks up language here that is a prophetic condemnation. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. It's the idea of painting over a wall that's unsound to cover up the fact that's unsound. It's got a coat of paint, but inside it's a fraud. It's fake. It's going to fall. He says, that's what you are. It's right out of Ezekiel 13, verses 10 through 15. Jesus uses the imagery as well. And he is pulling this prophetic condemnation to say, this applies to you. He says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck? How can you, sitting in this room, to say you're going to judge me by the law, immediately within saying five words, you violate the law you profess to uphold, you whitewashed wall? He's pointing out the hypocrisy. It's prophetic and bold. And by the way, it's not sinful. Look at Acts 23, verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Verse 5, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He quotes Exodus 22, 28. So what's is Paul repentant here? Some people say, well, you know, Paul had problems with his sight. He couldn't really see. He didn't know this was a high priest. Wear totally different garments. It's not an idea that Paul actually here doesn't know who the high priest is. No, this is sanctified sarcasm. Holy mocking. He doesn't apologize here. He has issued a prophetic word based in Scripture that is absolutely true. He says, the high priest who acts in such a way disregards the law and is not recognizable as a high priest. And Augustine, the church father, says here that in the back of his mind is, I have come to know another high priest, and it is him who you are reviling. It is him whom you have slapped. And any so-called high priest that would revile that high priest is no high priest at all. In fact, Ezekiel 22:28, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul's contention is he did not. If he would have known there was a high priest in the room, he wouldn't have spoken evil of him. Now, that sanctified sarcasm probably doesn't justify your sarcasm. But I have this little inside me that I hope it does a little bit. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, Paul here looks out, he sees what's happening here, and he's going to leverage these two groups against each other, a divide and conquer strategy here. Now, he's not doing it with something that's untrue. He was a Pharisee, and the real issue here is the resurrection of the dead. But he knows that the Pharisees believed in resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed in angels, the Sadducees did not. And he knows this, that these two groups who are joined together because they hate him are like all other legalistic groups in the world. Legalism is a focus on what we do. It's a man focus, and when you have a legalistic focus, then you're always comparing yourself against someone else to get your sense of identity. And he knows this, that the differences in between them will cause them to turn on each other in a moment. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 7, and when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They started arguing about the possibility of resurrection and these other things. And the assembly was divided, verse 7. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, verse 9, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? In other words, purposely listing the things that the Sadducees don't believe in and using Paul as a prop to say, we're right and you're wrong. He's divided the whole room against one another. Isn't it amazing the way Paul, who's in chains and on trial, keeps being the one who's actually in charge in these rooms? Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. They're unified in their hatred for Paul and for Christ. And their self-exalting legalism causes them to also despise one another. In all of these encounters, Paul keeps turning his trials into testimony. And we see the opponents are marked by anger, violence, and disregard for the law. But please hear me. What we do not see Paul doing is adopting their tactics. He doesn't do it. Neither did Jesus. And neither should we. It's pretty simple. Paul's in charge in these rooms because he doesn't adopt their tactics. Because he's actually obeying the something more. He knows that God is the one to be served because the ones ultimately in charge are not the Romans, are not the Sanhedrin, are not the Hellenist, but the one ultimately in charge is the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Self-referential power always divides and destroys. It never ultimately conquers anything. We live in a world full of it. We live in a world that tells us all the time, you can't really accomplish anything unless you look out for yourself and put yourself first. And yeah, we've got some religious folks over here, but man, when you get out in the real world, you've got to adopt the world's tactics. It's a lie. And when you do, you actually give away what makes your life powerful. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in this unique way in the context of the New Covenant to be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul keeps turning every bit of this trial in an opportunity to witness, and so should we. That brings us to verse 11, providence. Remember verse 11? The following night, the Lord stood by him. Here comes the Lord himself. And he said, take courage. It's a present act of command. Take courage and keep on taking courage. This is sometimes translated, take heart, be bold, do not be afraid, be of good cheer, or even cheer up. It's a word of encouragement, resolve, and confidence. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, I love John Calvin here because Calvin points out something that is really a great thought. He says the main point is that Paul is to bear himself with confidence because he's going to be a witness for Christ at Rome also. But this seems to be a cold and empty comfort. It is as if he said, do not be afraid because a far harder situation is awaiting you shortly. But that's the whole point. My providence that cares for you now in the midst of this situation, that makes this situation purposeful for you? My providence that brought you to Jerusalem will go with you to Rome. That's the whole point. We're waiting for God to come in and say, okay, no more problems and difficulties. That's not the way it works. God's control and power, His providence is highlighted in this text because of what Paul is going through and the way he is using him anyway. Acts 23:11 is a narrative intent that shows us that what is revealed here is Acts 19:15 and Acts 19:21 being fulfilled. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Acts 19:21 says, the Spirit has told him to go to Rome. God's powerful and purposeful, moment by moment, provision and goodness and action on display in Jerusalem will be on display in Rome as well. Is Paul being unjustly treated by rebellious powers who are guilty for their misdeeds? Or is he where he is by the power and purpose of God to accomplish his purposes? Well, there's a clear answer, yes. Both are true. He is where he is because of the wicked rebellion and injustice of these leaders who are willing to use him as a tool and a political pawn to accomplish their own purposes and to put down anyone who disagrees with them. That's why he's there. But there's something more. He is there by the purpose and plan of God, because this is God's chosen way to take him to Jerusalem to testify to Christ and to take him to Rome to do the same. You know how this works. We're looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book given to us by Luke, right? Yeah. But it's a book given to us by God, right? Yeah. Those two things are totally compatible. God, it tells us, so superintended the process of writing that these writers were what's called carried along or drug along by the Holy Spirit. So what they produced us to us can be called in itself the very Word of God. Try this one on for size. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. The Lord incited David to make a census, and David was in rebellion in this time. But then 1 Chronicles 21:1 talks about the same event. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So which is it? Did God incite David to number Israel, or did Satan incite David to number Israel? Yes. But there's only one ultimate cause, and that's the Lord. It's why Protestant reformer Martin Luther would say, oh, the devil, even the devil is God's devil. You get uncomfortable when you're here. You shouldn't. There's another real familiar part of the biblical story that works just this way. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreordination of God, delivered up on the cross. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus on the cross, was he delivered up by man, lawless men, or was he delivered up by God? Yes. The lawless men nailing him to the cross, thinking that they're ending Christianity, are doing their will and the desire of their hearts, and they have no idea that it's going to fold over into God's plan to accomplish God's purposes to save a people. This truth is at the very heart of the Christian message. Satan is inspiring them to this wicked deed, thinking they're ending this one called the way. And yet, in the providence of God, that very cross is the symbol of the salvation of a people, because he was there under the foreordination of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was doing the good pleasure of the Father, and he went to the cross for the joy set before him. But those wicked men are guilty for their wicked, rebellious act of hanging him there. That's the way it works. Was he on the cross because of Satan? Yeah. But was he on the cross because of the Father? Ultimate cause. And Satan, it tells us in Colossians, is mocked by the resurrection of Jesus. In this thing, crucifixion, cursed by God, the resurrection mocks the foolish attempt to think that God's plans can be thwarted by the evil actions of wicked men. There is always an invisible hand at work. So our confidence is in his word and his promises, so we can take courage no matter where we find ourselves or what condition we find ourselves. Think about this. Okay, there was a promise given to Paul that he was going to preach before kings and rulers. There's a promise given by God that he's going to go to Rome. Let's say Christians at that time got together when those promises were initially given and say, let's have an essay contest. The best essay on the best way to get Paul to Rome and before the kings and the rulers, how do you think that ought to unfold? Best essay wins a prize. How many of them you probably think, let's make him a prisoner. Let's take him that way. Zero. Let's give him influence. Let's get him a position here. Let's give him an influential position here and all these things. That's the way we think. Accomplishing God's purposes, it's stepping up, not stepping down. And so, just kind of like when Jesus says he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter says, that can't be, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. None of us would have said, let's have him be a prisoner. Let's have him be mistreated. Let's have him go that way. And yet, in the providence of God, that is the way he went. And that's the whole point, isn't it? And that point is not just for Paul either. You see, the providence of God is the way you and I face the wicked power of men. And it's also the way we face the plots of an evil world. Look at beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, the text goes on to tell us there's 40 people who are involved in this conspiracy. They've gathered together and they said, we're not going to eat or drink a bite until this man is dead. That's how bloodthirsty they are for his murder. And they say, we're going to go to the Sanhedrin. Not everybody, but they, like all other sort of political groups, they knew who to go to, who were sympathetic to what they wanted. Let's go to the Sanhedrin and let's let them in on this, because here's what we want to do. We want you to send him somewhere where we're going to say, you know, we need to further judge this situation. In other words, use your position to communicate to him that he's going to go to a situation where he receives better justice. But it's a ruse and we're going to kill him. Those who are the caretakers of the law, telling a man they're accusing of injustice, that they're going to get him more justice, a better hearing, a more sympathetic hearing, and then they're going to murder him. Notice the way it works. All the accusations against Paul prove to be false, and yet they are all true of themselves. Notice the animosity, the hatred, the disregard for the law. Contrast that with Paul's attitude toward those who persecute him. Romans 9:3. I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about them. I would be accursed that they could know, that they would know Christ. Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He knows something they don't. He's driven by something they don't understand. There is a part of this story that causes him to love his enemies and to bless those who persecute him. That apart from being in on that, just doesn't make any sense. But verse 16 is wonderful. Another sweet turn of providence. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, in all of the New Testament, you know what information we have about Paul's family? Zero. Except right here, we find out Paul's got a sister, and there's a son, and all of a sudden, he shows up. Where? Why? How? How does he hear a plot among these men? I don't know. This is the first we hear of any of Paul's family. Many think, based on Philippians 3, that Paul's family had disowned and disinherited him because of his commitment to follow Christ. That is the loss of all things. But here, out of nowhere, Paul's nephew. No earthquake, no prophet, no angel, an unnamed nephew. Paul had to be thinking, what are you doing here? But there he is. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, which probably tells you this is a child. Took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you tomorrow to bring Paul down to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. Verse 22, so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Paul's nephew, this boy, overhears a plot. The boy was the son of Paul's sister. The boy had the courage to go to a Roman centurion guarding Paul. The centurion took the boy seriously and brought him to the tribune. The tribune believed and prepared 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to take Paul safely away. That's what the rest of the chapter tells us. Every one of those things is so incredibly unlikely. But they happen. Do you see it? This is providence. God's powerful and purposeful care for his people, working through the events and decisions of the world in ways to accomplish his perfect purposes. Here's the deal. Christ said Paul was going to Rome. So Paul was going to Rome. That's that. No ambush can stand against the promise of Christ. We can put it this way. Until Paul got to Rome, he was immortal. There was a final testimony to be given, and Christ would see that to it that Paul would give it. There is a final testimony for you to give, and you are immortal till you give it. Now, you may not know when and where, but you know that's true. It's the something more that allows you to have that little grin, even in the most difficult of times. Because there is more going on here than what anybody else knows. 1563, Heidelberg Catechism. What do you mean by the providence of God is the question. Here's the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby it were as by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that the herbs and grass and rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things to come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Next question, question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, and nothing shall separate us from his love. Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The providence of God. It makes you feel it when Peter tells us in 1 Peter, cast all your cares upon him. For he cares for you. There's a Christian way to understand history. Looking at the something more. That we see it throughout biblical history. That we know God's still at work. And it's why God has used things like in the days of the earliest churches, Christianity was spreading and plagues abounded. And what did everybody do in plagues? They fled and they huddled up and they took care of their own and they ignored everybody else. And yet Christians went out and ministered to those who were sick and dying, many at the expense of their own life. And you know, that doesn't make any sense. But it's one of the reasons given for the explosive growth of the church that after the plagues, people say, I want what that people have. The providence of God using a simple act of caring in the midst of a plague to advance his kingdom. Or a lady who sits at a typewriter who the easiest thing in the world for her would be able to say, what a meaningless, repetitive, nowhere job that I have. I wish I could make a real difference. And yet she commits that to Christ and ultimately as a part of the salvation on someone who has made a huge difference in the kingdom. But you see, we aren't just to think about history in a Christian way in the sense of the big picture. But your history. Your history. This is at work in your life. See it. Feel it. Be thankful for it. And the next time you have a situation where the only response outside of Jesus would be despair, get that little mischievous grin. Because you know there's something going on that means that this has meaning and purpose. And I'm going to cast my cares upon him, for he cares for me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this time before this congregation today. And Lord, this is simple. You have spoken in your word. We are to respond. How will that be today? Will that be in confession, repentance? Will that be in celebration and praise? Will that be in throwing ourselves on your mercy for salvation? Will that be in a fresh and a new experience that we live under your mighty hand? There's not one molecule bouncing around in the universe apart from your providential care. Oh, Lord, help us to see your invisible hand. For you have shown us throughout the scripture, and you continue to show us in our history. May we respond in a way that brings you honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.